For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're continuing on. We're in Acts chapter 6. There's some background that I think would be helpful before we get into this passage. Okay? A lot of times, the original audience that this letter was written to wouldn't have needed an explanation of some terms and some of the culture at the time because they were living it. This was written to a first century culture. But as 21st century Americans, sometimes it helps us. I mean, the whole goal of Bible interpretation is to understand what the author meant. It's really easy for us. We tend to want to approach the Bible from a standpoint of, God, speak to me, open the Bible and start reading. And God will work in that way. But it's better. And we can get more of an understanding of who God is and what God's will for our life is if we approach the Bible with the question of, not what does this say to me or what does this mean to me, but what did the author mean when he wrote it? And to do that, sometimes getting some culture, some history, some language, some background, in order to put these events in their social context becomes really useful and really important. And this particular passage is one of those things. It's not a particularly controversial passage, but it helps us to understand the background. And so we see there are some important details from history that inform us on what's going on in this early church. And it starts with understanding something about Alexander the Great. Why? Well, Alexander the Great was one of the greatest generals to ever live. And he conquered essentially the known world of his time. He had one of the most successful military campaigns ever. And he was doing this in the areas and the countries surrounding Israel from the period of about 356 to 323 BC. And he did it as an extraordinarily young man. He had essentially conquered his world by the age of 32 and is purported to have wept for there were no more lands to conquer. Right? And so he was this incredible soldier, this incredible leader who conquered this vast empire. And that empire is this area on the map today where we have Greece, modern Greece up there. He conquered the area that was modern Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Israel, and Egypt. And so within a very short span of time, he moved through and conquered all these great empires. They weren't called that. Back they were called Babylon and Assyria, and they had different names, but it was those regions. And these were major political empires of his day that he went through and united and spread not only his leadership, but his culture throughout this entire region. Now, Israel is by far, politically speaking, the least significant of all those countries there. Militarily, from Alexander the Great's perspective, really, and from a great many other, like Nebuchadnezzar and others, Israel is significant for one reason and one reason only. You have to go through Israel to get to Egypt unless you want to go through the desert. And so as a result of this, as Israel is a very strategically located piece of land, and it's a very small country without a powerful army, they were conquered a number of times. And when they were conquered, the conquerors would come in and they would spread the Jews all over their empires in every direction. And so by the time we get to the time of Christ, there are Jews who are living all over the world. And this is sometimes referred to as the diaspora, meaning the dispersion of Jews outside of Israel. And in fact, at this time in history, there are actually more Jews living outside of Israel than inside of Israel. But they remain culturally distinct in their own countries. They continue to worship the God of the Old Testament, to go to synagogue, and several times a year, if they have the means and are able, they travel to Israel for the festivals, namely Passover and Pentecost. Now, so as Alexander has gone through and conquered these areas where there are Jews that are living throughout the entire empire, he has brought with him his culture. And Greek culture is one of the most prolific, most powerful cultures in all of human history. We're still very impacted today by the philosophy, the architecture, the government of Greek culture. And so as Alexander goes through and conquers these lands, he brings Greek art and philosophy and architecture with him, and language. And so the spread of Greek culture is sometimes also called the spread of Hellenism or Hellenistic culture. And that's what we're talking about, is the huge, unparalleled impact that Greek culture, through the conquering of Alexander the Great, had on this entire region of the world 300 years before Jesus Christ. And so the Jews in these places, in these areas, developed two different cultures. And there's two different ways of thinking about the Jewish people of this time. There are the Hellenistic Jews, okay? They're the Jewish people who speak Greek. They don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. They live out, mostly these are Jews in the diaspora, but you could have Hellenistic Jews living in Israel and Jerusalem as well. This is why we have a copy of the Old Testament translated into Greek. It's because there were so many Jewish people who no longer spoke Hebrew or Aramaic that they had to have their own Bible. And you may have heard of it. It's called the Septuagint. And it's a very important book translated from Hebrew into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ, and helps us understand the Greek of the New Testament in important ways. And this is also why the vast majority of the New Testament is written in Greek. Because as Alexander went through and conquered all these lands, there became essentially one language. A lot of people were bilingual. As Americans, we're like, how do they do that? Right? But they were bilingual, they would have their native tongue, and then there would be a kind of a simplified trade language of Greek called Koine Greek, where everybody could communicate and get along because they were all part of this vast empire and this vast history. And that's the language that the New Testament is written in. And so the Hellenistic Jews embraced Greek culture. They would look Greek, they would speak Greek, but they would still be Jewish. They would still religiously and in many ways culturally remain Jewish. On the other hand, there were the Hebraic Jews who were like, we don't want any of this filthy outsider influence. And they would stand against Greek culture. Now these guys don't, this might get confusing, but they don't speak Hebrew either, because Hebrew is essentially a dead language at the time of Jesus Christ. They speak Aramaic, which is the language of the region of Israel. And they would emphasize cultural separation. You know, don't let these pagan Greek ideals come in and taint your good Jewish thinking and your Old Testament understanding. We're not like them. God has called us to be a separate people. And so we're distinct, and we are more conservative Hebraic Jews, preserving the traditions and rejecting Greek culture as evil. Why is this important? Well, there are these two cultural groups, and as often happens when human beings are involved, people who are very, very similar in a lot of ways and only different in a couple ways, they really hate each other, right? We see that again and again in human history, that, you know, it's the people who are closest to, more the most like each other, but just a little bit different, that really square off the most. Now, we've been studying the early church in Jerusalem, a group of people who have come to Christ after the miracle of Pentecost, where God is moving in a powerful way to spread the message of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, that Jesus was the expected Messiah. And all of this is happening during the festival time, including the time of Passover and Pentecost. We studied how Peter's speech was on the day of Pentecost, and how all these Jews from the diaspora and from all over Israel were in town in Jerusalem, and Peter gets up and tells them about Jesus Christ, and everybody hears what? They hear Peter telling them about Jesus Christ, and all of them hear him doing it in their native tongue. So the Hellenistic Greeks are hearing it in perfect Greek. The Aramaic Jews are hearing it in perfect Aramaic. And no matter what language you're from, you're hearing Peter speak in this way and realizing it's a miracle. And so all these people, it says 3,000 of them, come to Christ that day, and they are literally from all over the Greek Empire. Different cultures, different language, but they are also Hebraic Jews that live in Jerusalem. So this community, this incredible early community, has this racial, social, religious division between Hellenistic Jew and Greek Jew right from the very beginning. They're both Hebraic and Hellenistic, and they're human, which means there's going to be trouble. This is our third week of talking about how this incredible community began and how the enemies of God, that God has an enemy, Satan, who does not want to see the message of God's love and God's mercy and God's truth. He certainly doesn't want the good news of Jesus Christ who died on the cross to go out and change the world and cause people to come into a personal relationship with God. And so he's been attacking this community every way he can. First, Peter was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, the same authorities that had murdered Jesus, and commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And we studied the question and the issue of persecution. We talked about what a threat that was to that community. Then, last week, we talked about how he was also tempting people within the community to get into religious hypocrisy, to start faking it, pretending like they're more spiritual than they are, or that they're more generous than they really are. And God takes a big stand in the story of Ananias and Sapphira to prevent this particular rotting from the inside and happening in this early community. And so Satan's tactics for destroying Christian communities are on display in a rather relevant and important way for all Christian communities to study. And this third way, then, is perhaps the sneakiest and perhaps the most dangerous attack on this community. And it's what we're going to study this morning. It's disunity because of cultural prejudices. It's racism. God's enemies want to use our differences to turn us inward against each other so that we will get distracted and lose our ability to complete our mission, which is to go and to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we're ready then to understand what's going on. We read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews because of the native Hebraic Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So we have these two different cultures, and they both have this need. And again, we have to understand, what's the deal with why are the widows being neglected, or why would widows need food? What's going on? Again, in the ancient world, we're dealing with a very misogynistic culture. This is not a God thing. This is a culture thing. This is the same culture where women today are super oppressed in Saudi Arabia, Iran, and Iraq. You can think about that is similar to what this entire region, the treatment of women in this entire region was like in the time of Christ. Women were not allowed generally to own property. They were not allowed to have jobs. It was very difficult for a woman, if she wasn't married or wasn't tightly connected with a man in her family, to be able to provide for herself. And so being a widow could be a disastrous thing in this culture, because if your husband died and you had no sons and your father was dead, his inheritance went to your brother. Maybe your brother wasn't willing to take care of you. Maybe he was, or maybe you don't have a brother. Women in this situation were left in a very dire set of circumstances. Now, there were provisions for this. They would do things like when they got married, the wife's father would give a dowry, and that was intended in part to be money that would be there for her in case the husband died. But these were often very poor people, and there would be no dowry left if the husband died, or even if there was, that would run out, and there was no system of social government in which to provide for people that were in this situation. There was one thing. There was the community of God. And so you have Hebraic widows and Hellenistic widows. And the Hebraic widows are getting fed and taken care of by the community, and the Hellenistic widows are not. And you could see, while this there would already be this sort of cultural prejudice and tension within this early community because of these two different groups, if one of their needy and one of their most poor and vulnerable segments of their culture are getting overlooked in preference for another, that this would be a tinderbox that could easily destroy, certainly divide, this early community, and they could have split into the Hellenistic Christians and the Hebraic Christians, which would have been a disaster. So that's the threat that they're looking at. This incredible community of early Christians that's being described for us in the Bible is human. And what I mean by that is they are not perfect. And I think it's tremendously credible that as the Bible describes this early community, this group of people, that obviously the authors have every motive to display in the best possible light, they don't leave out details like this. It's essentially racism in the early church. These guys are fighting because they come from different cultures and different backgrounds. And an entire group of needy people, vulnerable people, these poor Hellenistic widows, are being mistreated and wrong in this great community. And it's important that we recognize that every church, every community is going to have real problems, significant problems, because there are human beings involved. We are, Christian or non-Christian, broken people. We are not the people in full that God wants us to be. Hopefully we're on a path. Hopefully we are engaged in the realization that we have a lot of areas where we as individuals need to grow, a lot of weaknesses where God needs to work in our lives. And that means as a community, we share collectively a lot of those weaknesses. But we have a basis for change. We have the ability to objectively take an assessment of ourselves and admit, because we know that we are sinners, and we know that we need the forgiveness of God, and we know that we have problems, we as a community can stand up together and say, we are flawed. Please don't come here and think that everything's going to be perfect, and that no one's going to sin against you, and no one's going to hurt you, and that we're just going to be some kind of shining, glorious community. We are human. And we make mistakes. Our leaders make mistakes. The most spiritual people among us make mistakes. But we can be different from the rest of the world. We can be different from the culture, not in that we're more perfect so much, but that in we're willing to change and willing to address our weaknesses and our problems. And disunity is a huge problem and could be a devastating problem in this early church. It destroys the koinonia. The koinonia is what we've been studying. It's the word that we translate as fellowship, the connectedness. I mean, the whole thing, a huge part of how God wants to use you and I as his ambassadors is through our love and our relationships with one another. Jesus said, this is how people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. No greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Our connectedness with each other is the greatest thing that's supposed to show an ignorant world who does not understand the ways of God and the things of God. It's supposed to show them the reality of who God is. And the more different we are, sociologically, economically, racially, the more different we are, and the more we're able to love each other within the context of those differences, the brighter that light shines. At the same time, the more divided we are, the more we turn against each other, the more we separate out into these different cliques and groups of people, the more of that potential witness is lost. And so you can see why the evil one would want to exploit the social difference between these two people and how rivalries could begin. You're taking care of your widows, but not our widows. You're showing preference to these people and not ours. And this would have come right to the leadership of the church, right to the 12 disciples. As the leaders of the church, they're going to come to them. They're going to say, there is favoritism happening here in the body of Christ. What are you going to do about it? And that's what's happened in this particular situation. And what's at threat, what they're in danger of losing, is everything. Everything that matters as a community. And so this is indeed an insidious, incredible attack. And we read things like Jesus warning them about situations like this in Matthew 12, 25. He said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Our unity, our ability to love one another, to be connected to one another, to accept one another, is what God wants to shine forth in our society. And if we don't protect that, if we don't guard that, and allow God to break down our prejudices towards all people, then we will not look any different from the rest of the world. So they're facing a huge problem here. We read in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They're saying, look, we've been called by Jesus Christ to spread the gospel. And we recognize that this is a legitimate problem, but we can't both make sure that this widow situation gets taken care of and spend the time completing the mission that Jesus asked us to do. Therefore, brothers, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. And so they do something here that's very interesting. Now, we don't know. It's difficult to judge who is on what side in terms of the people that we know from the New Testament. Who is Hebraic and who is Hellenistic? Because you can't just tell by the names. There would be Hebraic Jews who had Greek names, and there would be Hellenistic Jews that had Hebraic names. However, of the 12, their names, all 12 of their names are very Jewish, have Jewish roots. They all lived within Israel. And the odds are that these guys are most likely from a Hebraic tradition. And so they're there looking at this, but agreeing that there's a problem. And he says, but in 4, he says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, what's interesting about these 7 guys is that most of all of those names are Greek. And so they may well have chosen 7 Hellenistic Jews to take care of that. In fact, the one that they call Nicholas, who's a proselyte, what a proselyte means is that this guy is not even racially or biologically Jewish. He's a convert into Judaism. So he's not even a Hellenistic Jew or a Hebraic Jew so much as a convert to Judaism. And so the people that the 12 likely Hebraic leaders pick to make sure that there is fairness among the Hebraic widows and the Hellenistic widows are almost all Hellenistic. And so we see that while they weren't perfect, there were some things about this community that were really important. The whole group was willing to recognize that this was not consistent with who God wanted them to be. They could look at this prejudice, this difference that existed among them and say, this is not who we're supposed to be. This is not who God wants us to be. And there is enough power here from the Holy Spirit of God and the truth of God and the fundamental questions of who we are and the way that God describes us as his children to overcome nearly 4 centuries of cultural prejudice in this community. Alexander the Great had happened almost 400 years before all this happened. This tension, this conflict between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews has been brewing for hundreds of years. And yet, because they are the community of Christ and following the teachings of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they are able to overcome these differences in a very short period of time. And so I think it's worth studying what steps they took. How did they overcome this cultural prejudice? Because we have cultural prejudices. Right here in our church, right here in this room, we are human beings and we have problems. And we need to get outside of ourselves. And we need to be a more diverse community. There's a lot of white faces out there. And let's just acknowledge that. And part of that might be a part of the style of church that we are and part of the way we choose to worship Jesus Christ. And if that's it, then that's fine. But I worry, I'm scared that part of that is because we're afraid to reach out and talk to people with boldness about what God has done in our life unless they're like us. And so we need to think about how to overcome these cultural prejudices. The first thing that happens that we see is that the leaders acknowledge the problem to the group. You know, when you lead something, when you invest yourself in something, you know, it's very difficult to remain objective about it. It's very hard. I will bring up problems with Xenos all the time. You bring up a problem with me, and that's hard to take. It's like someone criticizing your children, right? You know what, you know, problems that your kids have, but when somebody else points them out, you're like, whoa, 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 right? And so for spiritual leaders like this who have so much invested in this community to be willing to step forward in front of the community and say, this is wrong. The way these widows are being treated and the way that this is dividing us is wrong. It's not glorifying to God. And it's against who we want to be as a culture. It's remarkable. It's remarkable leadership that they're able to stand up in this way, in a united way, and agree we are not everything that we want to be as a community. We have to grow, and we have to move forward, and we have to acknowledge what God wants and what God says about how we should relate to each other. And then they do something else which is quite remarkable as far as how human leaders typically deal with these kinds of things. They delegate authority to a trustworthy group. Rather than say, you know, the 12 could have at this point been very defensive. Like, are you questioning our leadership? Well, we'll take care of it, right? They could have become insecure that maybe people are going to rise up and want different leaders and different disciples, different apostles over them. That the leadership of the church could be in flux here. But instead of being defensive about the problem, they recognize it. And then they move toward the group to go beyond the 12 to raise up new leaders within this very young community where all the Christians are just days old and the Lord, and say, let's get the best of us. Let's find those faithful men who are spiritual and godly and fair, and let's appoint them to address this issue. And so they're willing to share, and in fact, see the need and the importance of expanding the roles of leadership in the church, and that it's not just one group or one person, but we want multiple people who are gifted to share the leadership responsibility of the church. Because let's face it, if you put one person in charge anywhere, all the enemy has to do is corrupt one person, and that's just too easy. And so that's why we here believe in having multiple leaders at every level and every position. Every home church needs to have multiple leaders. The elders are accountable to each other in our church. We don't even feel comfortable having one senior pastor. We have to have two. Because we see and know and understand that we are easily corrupted. And that God's way is to raise up new leaders from among us to take on the position and the responsibility of serving the community. And God help us if we ever lose that and become a man-centered and start looking to one person, one man, one woman, to answer and solve all our problems and to make all the decisions for our church. That is not the way that the early church went. They moved forward and started appointing leaders in every city where a church begins, multiple leaders, and they're all connected and working with each other to solve problems like this. And they are all too happy, all too eager to see other people step forward into significant roles of leadership in the church. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, all these guys, probably from a Hellenistic tradition, they're saying, look, you're godly men. And they're not saying, well, you know, okay, we're going to keep doing the real ministry over here with the preaching of God's word. You can feed the widows, I guess. That's not what's happening here at all. Some of these guys we're going to study as we move forward, particularly Stephen and Philip, are two of the most dynamic, incredible leaders of the early church. So they're not just looking for, you know, someone to schlep the food. They're looking for real, spiritual, godly people to take this role of responsibility very serious. And essentially, they're gambling the unity of the early church on these men. And they trust them. Another thing they don't do is they don't overreact. That's another thing that we often see with human leadership, is a big problem like this rises up, and all of a sudden, you know, the leaders are running around trying to put out fires. The disciples could have easily said, look, okay, we're not going to preach until we get this figured out. Devote all the energy and time to solving this problem and making sure the Hellenists are happy and the Hebraics are happy and we can't have this unity, and the unity of the church is not the most important thing. It's important. It's super important, but what's more important than that is spreading the word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so rather than taking all the resources away from their main mission, their main goal, rather than being reactive and just moving all the time to put out fires, because then all the enemy has to do is create more fires and distract the disciples, and all they're doing is running around trying to keep and hold this early church together, and they're not advancing the kingdom of God and preaching the word of God and seeing people come to Christ. They're just trying to maintain and hold the community together. It's doomed to fail if that happens. And they wisely recognize we need to be proactive. We need to continue forward. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey my commandments. Go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's our mission. But widows are important too. And the care and unity of our community is important too. So they wisely decide to appoint these leaders and say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. There are many churches that have been taken out because they've gotten sidetracked from the most important thing, from the main mission of the church, and bogged down with internal issues that have essentially wiped them out and killed their witness. Finally, we see that both sides trusted in the leadership of the church. They were both willing, both the Hellenistic and the Hebraic, they were willing to trust that the 12 were good men, that they were godly men, that they were sincere in their desire to solve this problem. And we read in 6:5 that the statement found approval with the whole congregation. It could have been easy to say, well, you know, what we want are Hellenistic disciples. Half the 12, 6 of you should step down and we should put in 6 of our own guys in there. But they didn't do that. They were willing to trust that Jesus had sovereignly picked these guys to be leaders of the community, and that they were able to overcome whatever cultural prejudices they may have had in order to do the right thing, the will of God. And so they brought the new 7 leaders up before the apostles, and praying, they laid hands on them, which was a way of saying, it's not like a supernatural thing where like power is going from them. It was just a way of identifying and saying, the authority that we have as leaders, we share with these guys, and we are one. We are connected with each other. And we see this common throughout the New Testament community, that when new leaders are raised up, they recognize them in this way. And so this is a really good study of leadership, of church leadership, and the way that it works, the way that it worked in this early community. And the result is the opposite of what the enemies of God had intended. And verse 7, it says, the word kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So not only are they spreading and going out, and Satan's plan to divide them has failed, but all the more they're enjoying unity and enjoying the preaching of the word. And the community in Jerusalem is really starting to respond to this. And in particularly, the Hebraic Jews, the priests, are coming to Christ in large numbers because they know their Old Testament and they see, they're beginning to see more and more how this community and the teachings of Jesus Christ fit perfectly within what's described as God's plan in the Old Testament. So what can we learn about this? Firstly, I think we have to understand our basis for unity. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, the misogyny of the ancient world, the women's rights issue of the ancient world, much of the world would still be that way today. You could argue our culture here would be similar to that today because the Greeks were no better. But the teachings of the New Testament give us a different look and a different foundation for understanding man's plight in the universe and our connectedness and our relationships to one another. We are equals. We are all brothers and sisters created by one loving Father. And not one of us, from any gender, any race, or any background, have any more value than anyone else because Jesus Christ died to save us all. That idea, you have to understand how radical that idea is in the time that this is written. We take this for granted so much because we live in a post-Christian culture. The work of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Bible are why we have these natural presuppositions for the equality of all men. This is where it starts. And so God is moved to say to us that the color of your skin, the country that you're born in, the language that you speak, the clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, none of that means anything. When you strip all of that away, you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is what the community of God is supposed to be all about. That is what's supposed to bring our light and our witness and our love into a world that is tearing itself apart because of these small, petty little differences. We've been murdering each other ever since the beginning, because we've been looking for the differences that would tear us apart and give us a reason to go to war with each other. And God comes in a completely radical, different way and says, actually, you're all the same. And I love you. You're my children. We have to understand God's will for our unity. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. God's message of love and unity has to do with a choice on our part to recognize the truth that we are one. We all come from the same place and we all go to the same place, the grave. And that God wants us in our time here on earth to come to the realization that we are not different. And the great equalizing force, the great thing that puts us and lumps us all together is that we are created by God, each and every one of us, fearfully and wonderfully made and knit together in our mother's womb. The other thing that connects all of us is that we're all sinners. We're all broken and we're all selfish and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We are all under a judgment sentence because God is a righteous God and a good God. And he will not let evil go unchallenged and unpunished. And the other thing that unites and connects us all is that our common creator, our Father who loves us, came in the person of Jesus Christ to teach us that we are one and that we are his children and that he wants a personal relationship with us and he wants to be our God. He wants to be our Father and we are a family. And then he went to the cross and took the punishment that we deserve for all that selfishness and all that sin. He took it upon himself so that we could have the ability to choose new life. The Bible says that as many as received Jesus Christ, As many as who called out and asked Jesus to come into their lives, he gave the right to become brothers. That God will not force you into the family of God, but you have an invitation. All you need to do is RSVP. All you need to do is respond and say, I need you in my life. I recognize that I have problems, and Jesus, will you come into my life? Thank you for saving me from my sins. And at that moment, you become a part of the family of God, and the family of God knows no boundaries, knows no political boundaries, socioeconomic boundaries, or racial boundaries. Because we are all just sinners who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God. And then when we start to see each other that way, then we start to love each other that way, all of a sudden our light shines. Because the world, with all its temptations, with sex and money and power and influence, all of that stuff that is designed to distract us from what really matters, a love relationship with God and a love relationship with each other, none of that stuff can hold a candle to real community and love as the children and the family of God. And so we have to be aware and we have to stand against the signs of disunity that may exist among us. You know what I'm talking about. So many of you are in home groups. You're interconnected with one another. It's human nature to create these cliques and to have these people who are kind of the in crowd and the out crowd. That's no different from the Hellenists and the Hebraics. And you know what I'm talking about. You focus on the negative aspects of each other. You see that person coming and all you can see are there problems? And we invent problems. It's a real sign when someone comes into a room and you look at them and you're like, oh, there she is. She's just so happy all the time. That's a warning sign. A big warning sign that there's a real problem in the unity of our church. And that problem exists in your heart. We can't allow ourselves to go down that path where we're always evaluating each other according to our strengths and weaknesses and looking to get one up over one another. That is the wisdom of the world, and it is poison to the community of Christ. When we're always suspicious of everyone else's motives. Oh, you're just serving that person because you want to look this way. Or you're just here because you have some kind of secondary agenda. When we're looking at people in this way, we are denying the unity that has been provided for us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we have an aversion to being around one another. There's that person at home group who, you know, whenever they walk into the room, you go to a different room because of the chance that they might come and talk to you. You know what I'm talking about. That harms what God is trying to do with us together as a community. Or placing value over one group more than another group. There's danger of that. There's danger of that here in this room. You know, our church is great. We have so many cool things going on. One of the great things that we have is we have this ministry that's divided up over generations of people where different groups are reaching different age groups. And we're in danger. We've been in danger of this church, of those groups actually looking at each other and competing with each other. Generations, the adult ministry and the college ministry, for example. Looking at each other suspiciously. It's no different than the Hellenistic and the Hebraic problem. And we are all one in Christ. And I know that we know that. But are we guarding the unity in our hearts? Or do we have a little special place, a little cordoned off area of our heart where we reserve for suspicion of our brothers and sisters? God wants to smash that part of your heart and mine. And that's what we need to understand, is the degree that we are able to overcome those things, those barriers, those fake barriers, meaningless barriers that our culture and that we as fallen human beings want to make so important. The degree to which we can overcome those barriers has a large bearing on how powerful our witness will be in our culture. We need to be a community of the word that also serves. That's what that community was. Disciples are like, we cannot. This is a problem. And we need to help the poor. And we need to serve the poor. And we need to be committed to that. And we need to be a part of a community that is being a blessing to those around us and to those who don't know us. Always moving forward and serving. But while we do that, while we do the eye clinic and the dental clinic and the after school program and all the other things that we do, let's not neglect the preaching of the word while we do it. That's another classic tactic of the enemy. He'll come in and accuse us, you're not doing enough for the poor. And then all of a sudden we go, oh, the poor, and we go to the poor. And then we leave the word of God behind and we've lost our witness. Or we focus only on the word and we don't lift a finger to help anybody and we become ivory tower academics. We never do anything to meet the real physical pain and suffering and the needs of the people in our community. We've got to be committed to both. The 12 stayed in the word while delegating service and raised up 7 more leaders, powerful, wise, and godly men to deal with this particular issue. The word of God being preached and the needs of people being met and generosity and the love of Christ, the charity of God, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's what we want. That's the goal of our unity, is to help us not create a community that can just enjoy each other, and so we can sit back and relax and enjoy. That's what eternity is for. Eternity is for enjoying what God has built. This time, now, is about establishing that unity so that we can go outside of ourselves and seek and save that which is lost. Service and preaching together will open up the doors for increase. There you have Acts chapter 6.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.